Yeah, so the reading is Romans 8, starting on verse 18, which is found on page 1135. And before we read, let's pray. Father God, you promise that whenever you send your word out, it will not return empty, but always accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Please, as we hear your word read and applied, would you accomplish all your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Psalm 34, you can find it on page 561, if you want to follow along in a red Bible on your table, which I'd encourage you to do. Psalm 34, and we've sung a prayer already, so shall we read it? This is a psalm of King David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Well, last year as a church, we looked at the story of Job. Most of you might will probably remember. Now, Job was a righteous, godly, upright man, and yet he was struck down with terrible suffering. Now, Job knew his theology. Job knew that God is sovereign. That is, that God is in charge of everything, and that nothing happens without God deciding that it will happen. We actually looked at God's sovereignty together last week. See, Job never doubted for a moment that God was in charge, but that left Job with a problem. What if God's sovereignty is a bad thing? That is, what if God is not good, that he should bring such suffering on one of his faithful people? Is God a tyrant, giving some people good things and other people bad things, just depending on his mood? See, it wasn't God's sovereignty that Job ever doubted. It was God's goodness that Job had a problem with. Job feared that God is great, but not good. Perhaps some of us can feel like we can relate to Job. But the Bible insists that God is not just infinitely great, but infinitely good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. And so having looked at God's sovereignty last week, this evening we must think about God's goodness. Perhaps a couple of things are important just to say as we start. And first, perhaps obviously, but I cannot answer all of the exact hows and whys. There are things that God does, both on the grand world scale and on a personal scale in our own lives, that he does not fully explain to us now. Things that we must wait until glory to see how they fitted into God's good purposes. See, in this life, we won't know all the individual answers. What we must do is to look to God himself to see his character, to listen to what he has told us, to see how he has shown his goodness in what he has done. And that will give us the framework to trust him with the specific circumstances of our lives. Adam Ramsey in his book Truth on Fire puts it like this: while God may never give us a why in this lifetime that explains our pain, he does give us a who, the crucified and risen one who entered into our pain, experienced the worst of it, put a deadline on it, and promised that he would not waste one drop of it. The second thing that's perhaps worth saying is that the truth of God's goodness is a truth especially for those who are suffering. That might sound illogical, perhaps, but isn't it interesting that it's so often the Christians who have really suffered that seem to have the greatest confidence in God's goodness? Isn't that interesting? And in fact, actually, Psalm 34, which we'll come back to later on, Psalm 34, which so praises God's goodness, is written by someone who is suffering. You see, when life feels good, it's easy enough to praise God for his goodness, isn't it? And rightly so. That's not somehow to say that it's insincere or false. But it's when the hard times come that confidence in God's goodness is really put to the test, is proved. And I hope that just spending a little bit of time dwelling on God's goodness will be an encouragement to those of us here who are going through really hard times. And actually, it may be for some of us that life generally has been pretty good so far. Of course, some ups and downs, but no real suffering. But sooner or later, hard times will come. So let me encourage you now, before that happens, to get a firm handle on the goodness of God. And that will be a vital anchor for when the storms rise. Where should we look to see God's goodness? As ever, there's so many places we could look, aren't there? Let me just whisk through a few and then we'll slow down on the last one. We could start, couldn't we, with God himself, the Trinity. And actually, we could not get much further than that, couldn't we? But we spent a little bit of time on this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't spend long on this. But just to remind ourselves that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells in eternal goodness, eternally, the persons of the Trinity eternally showing that goodness to one another, delighting in it together, eternally committed to the good and the glory of one another. Trinity land, if I can call it that, is a place of unspoiled goodness. Actually reminds us of the very important fact that God's goodness is not dependent on his relationship to his creation. That is, the way that God relates to his creation, including ourselves, is not what makes him good. We might like that to be the case because we would like to assess God's goodness by measuring it against ourselves, wouldn't we? But no, he is good already, eternally, and that goodness then shows itself in how he relates to his creation. And we see it there. Speaking of that, I suppose we could look at God's creation itself, couldn't we? We could see God's goodness on display in its beauty and its richness. A creation that, far from being merely functional, is bursting with wonder and joy and good things. Bursting with good things for us to enjoy. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden just dripping with good things. And even in this fallen world, we are still showered with good gifts, aren't we, day after day. And it's a creation that could only have flowed out from a good God. So I think we'll think a little bit more about that next week. We could look at the creation. We could look, couldn't we, to God's providence. That is his sovereign ordering of our lives. I'm sure that almost all of us can think of times perhaps when we've looked back over past years and we've seen God's good and sovereign hands at work. Times when he provided just exactly what we needed at the right time. Or perhaps times when he did not allow something to happen that at the time we wanted to happen. And we look back and we say, I am so thankful that the Lord did not allow that to happen. We often call those kind of things providential, don't we? And rightly so. We see God's goodness in his day-to-day provision, his sovereign care of our lives. And perhaps you remember last year, Oksana coming to the prayer meeting and just telling us how, as she had to flee Ukraine, just putting her trust daily in God, asking him to provide and to guide, and how faithfully he met those needs, as he faithfully meets our daily needs, all that we need, and often so much more. We could look to God's providence, couldn't we? We could look at God's word. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. John Calvin wrote, enthused about God's word. He said, talked of the encouragement we could have as we ponder the economy of divine wisdom, so well-ordered and disposed, the complete heavenly character of its doctrine, the beautiful agreement of all its parts with one another, the grandeur of its subjects, the grace of its language. He said it will so deeply affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, It is easy to see that the sacred scriptures breathe something divine. The kind of thing that only Calvin would have said, I think. See, God's word is glorious, isn't it? With its perfect expression of all of our daily experiences, with its promises of eternal life, with its assurance of daily mercies, with its stunning portrayal of the Lord Jesus and how everything comes together in Christ. God's word is glorious, and God's ways revealed in God's word are glorious. We could look, couldn't we, at God's good word breathed out by a good God. And we could spend so much time on all of those things, couldn't we? God's goodness and all of those things. And we could spend time just once again reflecting how we see all of those things in the earthly life of Jesus himself, displaying all that perfect goodness of God. If you want to see God's goodness come into contact with his creation, well, read about Jesus in the Gospels. It still leaves us, doesn't it, with the question of evil and suffering. Why is there so much of it in our world? And how can God be good in the face of it all? Now, we could rightly say, couldn't we, as God actually does say to Job, that we see God's goodness in his restraining of evil. That is, the world is not as bad as it could be. That God puts a limit on how far evil is allowed to go. And that sounds slightly frivolous, doesn't it? But imagine a world where evil was just allowed to run rampant, where there were no limits put on it. And actually, even sometimes in our world, evil gets its comeuppance, doesn't it? That is wonderfully true. But we do need to go further than that. And most of all, of course, we must look, mustn't we, to the cross. To the cross of the Lord Jesus, where we see God's goodness displayed most clearly of all. At the cross, where we see God's mercy, his faithfulness, his justice, his love, his goodness just displayed perfectly. Paul says, Romans 5, verse 18, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross that shows to us most clearly the goodness of God's heart. Worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that actually we deserve nothing good from God as rebels, as sinners, deserving only of God's judgment. But God in his goodness sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to bear God's wrath instead of us, to redeem us from our sins, to restore us to relationship with God, to win for us eternal life, and to draw us back to himself. See, if we ever need reminding that God is good, which we do often, we must look, mustn't we, to his mercy shown us in the death of his Son and the daily grace that flows to us because of what Jesus has done. We must never lose sight of how good it is of God to wash away our sins simply through the Lord Jesus Christ as we trust in him. And if we don't think that's good, then we haven't grasped, have we, how terrible our sin is. God's goodness shown in paying for our sins himself at the cross in his Son. It's more than that, though, isn't it? Because it's the cross that shows us how committed God is to us. He is for us. He is with us. He has given his Son for us. And so he's not going to abandon us, whatever we face in this world. He has specifically put his Son in charge of our lives. Now, John Newton once wrote, "How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us." God has poured his Holy Spirit into us. He's committed to our good and will only do us good. And the cross assures us of that. It is the cross that shows us that God is not only sovereign over evil, but that God can and does turn evil to his good purposes. Again, Adam Ramsey says, in God's hands, the greatest evil ever committed, the murder of Jesus, is bent over backwards to accomplish the greatest good. And if that's true of the cross, it is true of all the appalling things that happen in this world. Somehow, they fit into God's purposes, his good purposes. It's true for our lives too. It's the cross, isn't it, that shows us that God's goodness will triumph in the end. The cross, the resurrection, that guarantees to us that one day this broken and fallen world will be done away with, that all evil will be judged, and we will see God's goodness in his judging of evil as well. It assures us that the new creation is coming, where no evil can ever enter. To see God's goodness, we must look, mustn't we, to the cross, to the one who gave himself for us. In light of these things, and especially in the light of the cross, two things for us to think about just in the light of those things. Again, it just feels like there's so much to say, isn't there? So much that there just isn't time to say. But here are two things. I'd like to talk about trust and taste. Trust and taste. Firstly, trust. I'm going to touch on that reading we had from Romans 8. Turn there if you'd like to, but you don't need to. I'll just read the relevant verses. But Romans 8, precious passage for so many of us and for so many reasons. And here is the Apostle Paul talking about the reality of suffering in this world, a reality that he himself knew very deeply. Groaning, as he puts it, groaning in this fallen world as we wait for the glory to come. But what is the point of all the groaning? Is it meaningless? Why is it happening? What does Paul say? Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It's important to see here, actually, that God's definition of our good is to make us like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not always how we think about our good, is it? But God's definition of our good is to make us like Jesus for the glory of Jesus. And actually, if we're Christians, that is what we want, isn't it? The more we look at Jesus, the more we know of him, the more we love him, the more we want to be like our Savior. And if Jesus was the man of sorrows who walked that path of suffering on the way to glory, then it's not so surprising, is it, that as we follow him, we too pass through suffering, that we might be like him. And through it all, says Paul, through it all, whether sins or sorrows or hardships or persecutions, none of these things, says Paul, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Quite the opposite, all of the sufferings go towards making us more like the Lord Jesus. We know, says Paul. Do you notice his confidence? We know. We know because God has given us his Son, verse 32. So how could he not turn everything that we suffer and experience to his purposes? Nothing of the hardships of this world, this life, none of it is wasted. We can trust that because God is good, he works all things for our good to be like his Son. Perhaps it's that persistent sin that actually makes God's grace all the sweeter, and that future day of sinlessness in glory all the sweeter. Perhaps it's that hardship that actually leads us to draw nearer to God in prayer, or perhaps to be kinder and gentler towards others. Perhaps it's that loss that makes God's presence all the more precious, or the future hope all the more glorious, or the charms of the world less enticing. Actually, I reckon almost all of us could testify to something like that, couldn't we? Some hardship that has actually drawn us towards the Lord and changed us to be more like the Lord Jesus. God using sufferings for our good. Of course, perhaps it might be that actually it's something that is not as neat as that. To be honest, you can't exactly see how God is going to do you good through it. But you can trust God, your good Father, even as Christ trusted his Father, our Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can trust that one day you will see how God has brought glory from it and your good, even as he did from the cross. Some of you might have come across a Christian blogger called Tim Challies. I recommend his blog. There's lots of helpful stuff on his blog. But a couple of years ago, Tim's 20-year-old son suddenly dropped dead. Lovely, godly Christian guy, training for pastoral ministry, soon to be married. He was playing a game with his friends, and he just dropped dead for no obvious reason. And Tim Challies has written a book called Seasons of Sorrow as a sort of journey through grief. And again, there's lots of really helpful things in there. I confess I haven't read it through properly, but lots of really good things that I've seen. And reflecting on Romans 8, he wrote this. All things for good is a promise I must take by faith, for it is not always apparent to sight. It's no magical pill to immediately soothe all my pain. I lift aching hands in worship, raise a trembling voice in praise, turn tear-filled eyes to the heavens. All things for good is God's assurance that if I trust him with the present, he will make good on the future. For God's speciality is not bringing good from good, but bringing good from bad. It's the experience of many Christians, isn't it? And again, lots of us could perhaps testify to that. Actually, it was Job's experience in the end as well. God works all things for good. That idea of that being our experience leads us on to the second thing, just to talk about. Actually, in some ways, it's the same thing, but it's just from a slightly different angle. And that is to talk about taste. I want to come back to Psalm 34 as we finish. Again, if you'd like to turn there, do, but don't feel you have to. Psalm 34, as we finish and think about taste. A pastor called Jonathan Edwards had a nice illustration about honey, and I've adapted it somewhat, but here we go. He wants us to imagine two people sitting at a table, and on the table is a pot of honey. And if you ask them both what honey tastes like, they would both be able to tell you that honey is sweet. But if you push them further and asked, well, how do you know that honey is sweet? They might give you two different answers. Person A knows that honey is sweet because she knows that honey is the dehydrated and chemically changed version of flower nectar. She knows that honey is sweet because of its high concentrations of monosaccharides, fructose, and glucose. She knows that the honeybees have an efficient process of adding heat, acids, and enzymes to complex sugars, which turns them into simple sugars. She knows that sweetness is detected by groups of between 50 and 100 protein-based receptor cells in the taste buds, and that these taste bud receptors are stimulated by things like honey that then transmit a message to the brain that we describe as sweet. Person B knows that honey is sweet because he's just had a massive great mouthful of honey. Now, of course, the point is not that we don't need to know the objective facts of God's goodness. We do. We need to know what the Bible says about God's goodness. And actually, the objective facts are there for all to see. We need to have the Bible's evidence for God's goodness clear in our heads. That's why we've spent some time exploring it. But what does King David say? Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You see, I can tell you that God is good. I can tell you that I have found him to be good, but I cannot prove God's goodness to your experience. You must come and taste. Psalm 34 is not a psalm written from a place of comfort and ease. It's written by King David on the run from Saul, surrounded by enemies, in fear of his life, with death a step away. It's a psalm written into suffering. And actually, in fact, if we had time, we could see how John's gospel directly applies this psalm to Jesus so appropriately. But it is a psalm of suffering. And yet David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites us, he urges us to do that. You must taste and see. You see, in one sense, God's goodness is experiential, isn't it? It's relational, not that God's goodness is dependent on our experience of it, but rather that we must come and taste it for ourselves. I wonder if you have tasted God's goodness. Come, draw near to him in Jesus. In your troubles, come and taste that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attentive to their cry. In your fear, in your anxieties, come and taste that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. In your need, come and taste that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In your disheartening and what feels like losing battle with sin, or in your loss, come and taste that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And come and taste the goodness of God's word. Get a mouthful of his word and see if his ways are not good. Come and taste God's comfort for the grieving. Come and taste his care for those in need. Come and taste his daily mercies. Come and taste the assurance of salvation. Come and taste how good it is that he works all things to his glory, to the glory of his Son. Come and taste what it is like to glorify the Lord and exalt his name together. You may be completely unconvinced by all of this, completely unconvinced of the claim of the Christian faith that God is good. Psalm 34 would say, come and taste, come and find out. Come and see if God is not good. And perhaps for the Christians among us, maybe there's some area of your life where you need to come and taste that the Lord is good. Or perhaps to taste again and again that the Lord is good. Bring that thing to him. Place it in his hands. Entrust yourself to him and taste that he's good. You might like to encourage one another over tea and coffee with how you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Shall we pray as we finish? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our great Father, we praise you that you are good. Your word assures us that you are good. Your very nature, your eternal dwelling with your Son and Spirit, show us that you are good. Your creation declares your goodness. Your providence in our lives shows us your kindness. And most of all, we see your goodness in the cross of your Son. Thank you for showing us your goodness in sending your Son to die for us. And thank you for that guarantee that you use all things for our good, that we might be like him. Help us to trust you. There are so many things we don't understand, but we do trust you. Help us to be confident of your goodness in our trials. And help us, we pray, where we need to once again come and taste that the Lord is good. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.